It's titled Love for Enemies. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you tend to those from whom you expect repayment, if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is it to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Praise be to God.
One of these days, I hope to get my voice back. It'd be nice, though the deeper tones are kind of fun some days. They sure make singing bass a lot easier. Yeah, well, it feels like it's hidden in the bottom drawer. Just have two quick announcements. One of them is... For those interested in what's going on in China, this is a new report that came out just last month, in February, from China Aid. And they chronicle the persecution that's going on in the house church movement. And it's full of stories of actual real people and the things that are happening there. So I'll put that in the back for those that want to peruse through that. The other thing is Lisa. Where's Lisa? So we'll do you. Why don't we do you right at the end of service? That way it's fresh in people's minds, okay? Thanks for reading for me, Dave. I appreciate it. So there's a common investing strategy, right? Common investing strategy is you plot risk versus reward, right? Most people have thought about this, right? If it's going to put out $1 million and your reward for that $1 million is a dollar, The risk versus the reward is not real grand. So there should be a slide here, Zeke. Right? The way these curves work is that everything above the line is profit, is good, and everything below the line means you're not tending to work. Now, you can't read all the stuff on here. It doesn't really matter what's there, but that's just a general investing or risk kind of reward paradigm. Is you want to think through how much am I going to possibly get back for what I put out. And there are some risks that are inherently bigger than other risks, i.e. buying a house is nothing compared to venture capital put into the tech industry, right? You just innately know that if I put money into the tech industry in a startup that hasn't even gone public yet, that's a risky venture. I might not see any of it ever again. I learned that lesson the hard way. One point in my life, I had the opportunity to buy into a private offering for an oil exploration company. I had watched six of these because my mother had worked for six other oil investment companies that had all started exactly the same way, the same people, starting the same company again. And after six of them, I thought, this is a given. $10,000 later, we lost it. Company folded. It didn't make it. Right? The risk and the reward didn't pay off. God taught me a big lesson that day. Now, some of us don't like risk. We're inherently risk averse. We're more like this next picture. Right? We want to click the button once. not coming up. Ah, there we go. Can you see this little guy? Isn't that the greatest? Right, here is a mouse who's trying to deal with risk. And his thought is, look, that cheese is right there. And if I wear something hard enough, that snap is not going to get me. Right? That's how we want to go about. We want to try and mitigate every possible risk that we can in order to ensure that on the other side, we get the reward. Unfortunately, those financial lessons have been incorporated into the spiritual life in some really unhealthy ways. Jesus doesn't call us to weigh risk and reward. He doesn't call us to decide that we live a certain way because he calls us to live a certain way because he says there's a reward. But we often think, I don't want to live that way because the risk is too great. We can't see. We try and weigh things in the spiritual life based on the paradigms that we've figured out to live in this broken world. The Qumran community at the time Jesus was alive was a group of people who adopted a way of life that was very different than everybody else's, but it had some interesting maxims. Some of those were things like this. Love all those God has chosen and hate all those that God's rejected. That makes worldly sense, doesn't it? If God's rejected them, we hate them. Love those that God loves. Love the sons of light, hate the sons of darkness. Makes sense for us. But that's not what Jesus says when he talks about his risk-reward paradigm. Dave read that passage from Luke 6 about loving your enemies. I don't know if you noticed, but there's three triads that are repeated in that passage over and over. When I give them, one of them's a triad about love. It comes up three different times. One of them's a triad about doing good three different times. I've got some hot water. Oh, thanks. One of them's a triad about being generous. The one on love goes this way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. If you love those who love you, what benefits that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies. The next one, but I say to you who hear, do good to those who hate you. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But do good. The one on generosity was this way. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But you should lend, expecting nothing in return. If we rearrange those verses, we suddenly see that there's three main points Jesus wants to make about living a pretty risky life. A life that calls us to love enemies, to do good to people who are trying to do us harm, and to be generous to people who don't have our best interest at heart. Three times Jesus says this in order to get us to pay attention and wake up and say, hey, the worldly paradigm that we operate with on risk-reward, it doesn't work in the kingdom. It's not the way he wants us to live. So let's look at each of these three pieces before we talk about the reward that comes from this kind of risky life. He says, love your enemies. Who are your enemies? I mean, enemies are people we're at war with. They're people who are personal enemies. Sometimes we don't physically declare war on somebody, but we know we have no trust for that person. There's an unconditional mistrust that we place in them. That's an enemy. Versus a friend is somebody who we have an unconditional trust for. We know that they're there. We'll entrust all sorts of things to them. In the Old Testament, enemies were any nation or anyone who stood against the nation of Israel. Places like Babylon, places like Assyria, the Romans. These were enemies of the people of God. The New Testament parallel would be anything that stands against the church. Anyone that's against the gospel. anyone who wants to pervert righteousness. These would be enemies in the systemic sense of the church. Things like the whole alternative sexual movement. It wants to throw Jesus and the gospel out. Right? Groups that are on the far left for the separation of church and state. Some extreme left-wing political parties. Attorney generals who keep suing Christians in our state and in other states. These are enemies. If we're in the Middle East, it might be ISIS that was an enemy. And Jesus is saying, love your enemies. Love them. Now, most of us, we don't deal in that, right? So let's talk personal. Who's a person that when I say enemy comes to your mind? And when I say, what's the first person that comes to mind who has personally harmed you or wronged you or berated you or slandered you, what comes to mind? Jesus is calling us to love that person. Who's a person whose actions routinely demean you? Jesus wants us to love that one. He wants them to love the same way that he loves us. He uses the word agape here. It's the same word. Love your enemies. Have that same sacrificial love that I had for you. Have it for that person who's on the other side seeking your ill. Have it for them. Seek their best. Bear the cost so that others don't have to bear it. Right? Jesus says this in a variety of ways in his Gospels. He says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's love for enemies. A new command I give you, love one another just as I loved you, so love one another. That's how we're supposed to love within the church, but here Jesus is saying love that way outside the church to those who are seeking your ill. As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. He says, abide in my love. We love because he first loved us. We can begin to love our enemies because we once were enemies. And God loved us. He set the pattern for us. See, love forgives people. It releases them. It doesn't harbor revenge. It seeks their best. There's a story that circulated. I learned about it after the fact, because in 2011, when 9/11 happened, we were in Africa in the bush. But there was a story that I heard that circulated afterwards that of a grandfather and his Native American son. And he asked, the son asked his grandfather, how are you doing since the attacks? And his grandfather replies, there's two wolves within me. One is a wolf of anger and vengeance and hatred. It sees the suffering that caused it. It sees the loss of life and it wants revenge. And the other is the wolf of reconciliation. It understands the horror of what happened, but it also knows that people have lost much and more hatred won't bring health. The child aptly asks his grandfather, which one will win? And the grandfather replies, the one that I feed. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. The challenge before us as a people of faith is to be the leaven in society that shows an entirely different way of living, contrary to everything that the world proclaims, so that the world sees love conquers all. Now, love this way is not going to be easy. It's not always going to be returned. It's not always going to be responded to. Loving this way is certainly not a feeling. If you wait for the feeling to come, you will never love someone this way that is your enemy. Because love is a choice. This kind of love is a choice. Abraham Lincoln was held in huge contempt by a man named Mr. Stanton. For those that know history, they probably already know the story. Stanton called Lincoln an oversized gorilla. He called him an ape. He said it was foolish for men to wander around Africa looking to catch a gorilla when they could just come to Springfield, Illinois and capture one. He was vindictive, and he was full of spite, and he was full of hatred. Abraham Lincoln never said an ill word of Stanton. And when he needed a Secretary of Defense, who did he choose? Mr. Stanton, his enemy. Because Lincoln said he was the best man for the job. He would do it, and he would do it well. The night that an assassin's bullet tore out Abraham Lincoln's life, Mr. Stanton stood over the top of him crying. And he declared, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Certainly that title really only belongs to Jesus. But he could declare it because he saw in Abraham Lincoln a picture of God loving an enemy. He was a man who never held him accountable for the kind of horrendous, horrific, berating things that he said to him. But instead, he welcomed into relationship, and he loved on him, and he entrusted him with power and authority. Love your enemies. He forgave him in a way that opened up real reconciliation. See, loving your enemies is always first and foremost about forgiving them so that you can restore relationship with them, so that you can be in interaction with them, so that you want to be with them, right? To say that I forgive you and I never want to have another interaction with you, that's not loving your enemy. Loving your enemy is someone like Vanya. I think I started to tell his story a couple months ago. Ukraine, Moldovan kid in Soviet Russia in the 70s. Loved Jesus. Was drafted into the Soviet army. Suffered horrendous things under them. And as his colonel, who had a vindictive heart to just try and break that religion out of him, stood over him as he was dying, some of Vanya's last words to the man who was inflicting the pain was, "Jesus forgives sinners." It's a man who loves his enemy. He's not willing to withhold the last most precious thing from the one who's taking his life. It's dying for your enemies. Jesus gave us a great picture of that. See, if your enemy abused you and mocked you and tortured you and assaulted you and put you into counseling for decades, could you forgive them? That's functionally, other than the counseling piece, right? That's functionally what happened to Christ. Notice what he says on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Greater love the world has not seen. Love for enemies. Lest you think that it's undoable, Stephen echoes the same words as he's being martyred. It wasn't just the Jesus thing. It's a disciple thing. "Lord, don't hold this sin against them," Stephen says. He loves his enemies. The second part of the triad of risk, which is huge because that's not big enough, right? If Jesus doesn't hold the bar out high enough and say, "Hey, I want you to risk, and I want you to risk big. Right? Love your enemies. Oh, and by the way, do good to those who want to harm you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either." Doing good is not tit for tat. Doing good is not returning an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Doing good is totally different. It's not supporting an unjust cause. There are some in the world on the extreme sides who say, "Hey, if you want to do good to me, then you have to come along and support me in my unrighteous cause." That's not doing good. Doing good is not compromising. But doing good is counterintuitive. It's the opposite of what we naturally want to do. Doing good to those who harm us, we naturally want to respond in kind. We want to hurt people. doing good is going to be costly for us. If we think that we can do good to our enemy and it's not going to take anything emotionally or financially or relationally, we're not living in this world. It's going to cost a lot. It's going to require a relationship, because part of how you do good is you have to be in relationship. Paul says it this way: if your enemy's hungry, feed him. It means you have to go buy food and you have to physically take it to him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Notice he doesn't say, go hire somebody to give him something to drink. He says, you go give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, for some of us, that's the motivation, right? Ha-ha, I can finally get back to you. But that's not supposed to be the motivation, right? We'll get to the motivation in this passage in Luke. And it's way better than just heaping burning coals on somebody's head that hates you. Don't be overcome by evil. Instead, overcome evil with good. See, to that enemy who speaks a slanderous word against you, how easy is it for you to say a true compliment about them? Do good to them. Speak complimentary words of them. Win them over with honey. See, there are countless enemies in our world. All throughout the Middle East, sociologists are telling us that the reason radical Islam is on the rise is because there's no jobs, there's no education, and there's no future, and there's no hope. And so when a crazy group of nut people come in and offer somebody a future, even though it's horrendous, they'd rather have that future than no future at all. What if in Syria, in Iraq, in Iran, we rebuilt the lands? What if we strengthened their economies? We provided real work that was meaningful and valuable. What if we provided education that truly educated people so that they were productive members of society? What if health care was provided? Might we display the exact opposite of what the crazy nut jobs are saying the West is all about? Where are the people who are willing to risk such a venture? Where are they? Where are the churches? Where are the churches who will go into these places to love the enemies of the church? You might think I'm nuts. We did this. We did this 60 years ago in Germany and in Japan. We rebuilt two economies, two nations, two educational foundations. We created some of our greatest allies. Now, what if instead of doing it as a government, we did it as a church so that we could create Christian allies instead of secular ones who still hate the gospel? Why isn't the church rising up? The third thing Jesus says is be generous. Be generous. Again, I think Jesus is nuts. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And then he says, be generous to people who take your stuff. Jesus is insane. He's absolutely crazy. Generosity is not loans. It is not. That's not generosity. You get back what is paid in a loan, plus more. Generosity is not a loan. Generosity is not justice. Justice says you only get what you deserve. Generosity says I want to give you more than what you deserve. Generosity is not giving your tithe and nothing else. Now, this church is amazing. I'm amazed at what this church is able to provide over and over and over again. I said, don't take this as a chide that I think we're being bad generous. I think we're a generous church. But I think we could be even more generous, because God always has more resources than we could ever imagine. Generosity is not a hat that you wear sometimes and then don't wear other times. It's not something you put on and take off. Generosity is a character quality. It's something that stirs right from the deep of who you are. That's why Mother Teresa was loved so much all over the world. Here was a lady who, no matter where she went, she was generous. She loved people. She poured her life for others. Generosity is about blessing people, even if they don't deserve it. And there's some bizarre stories about being generous to enemies from our American Revolution. Did you know that in the Revolution, that both sides, the English and the Americans, would take captives? They would take officers captive. And that both sides would release them on their own, is it recognizance, to go back home, not to fight again until an official prisoner swap had been done. What kind of people let your enemy officers walk out of their prison cells and send them home and say, we're going to be generous with you instead of keeping you in prison, go back home to your family and stay there. And when we get word that an acceptable equal swap for you has been made, then we'll send you a letter and we'll release you to fight again on behalf of your country. That's insanity, but that's the gospel. Be generous to people. Generosity is recognizing that the stuff we have isn't ours. It doesn't belong to us. Never did. It's just stuff. It's recognizing that we've freely received and so we freely give. It's about being willing to take up our cross and die to ourselves. It's about confronting our penchant for materialism and realizing that, you know what, that coffee or that tea or that Starbucks or that extra piece of cake, maybe that could go somewhere else. Listen to the way the New International Dictionary on New Testament theology talks about this particular passage. It says, the ethical implications of this should be noted. I am to overcome my reluctance and open both heart and hand to the person making the request, for the request is nothing less than God calling me to open my heart to him and be obedient, even when that request comes from an enemy or someone who's taken from you. Les Miserables gives us one of the greatest pictures of that in Jean Valjean and the priest. The man who took his candlesticks, or took his silver cups, and he gives them the candlesticks instead of turning them over, right? Generosity transforms and changes people. Completely makes them new. Now, at this point, you're probably like me, saying, is this worth it? Are you kidding, Jesus? You want me to risk all of that? Is it worth the risk? Show me that there is something beneficial other than just pure on fear of God that would motivate me to live that way. Let me read this to you again. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. Here's the reward. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's the reward. That's what he's holding out on this risk-reward paradigm, where we're looking at it and saying, okay, Jesus, we're way over to the right on the risk side. Loving enemies, generous to people who hate us, doing good to people who want to harm us. We're like way off the line. Like, you better have something. You know, if it's $1 million risk, I want $10 million in return. It better be good, Jesus, because this is a lot of risk you want us to take. Jesus says your reward will be great. Now, there is huge speculation about what that means. The scripture actually doesn't go into a lot about reward in heaven. There's some teaching. Randy Alcorn's written 3 great books on it. If you want to read something, a lot of what you're about to hear draws out of some of his works. But what Scripture does say is that reward is going to be magnificent. It's going to be better than we could ever imagine. It talks about that reward in Matthew 19 this way. It says, if you be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So a reward's a treasure. We all know what treasures look like. We've seen The Lord of the Rings. We know what it looks like when Bilbo walks into the dragon's lair and they light up the candle, and suddenly everything starts to shimmer. And as the torches get lit, you see the vast magnificence of that. And they just go nuts running through it, scooping it up, right? That's the kind of treasure Jesus is talking about. Something that is so mind-boggling that when you get into it, you can't even comprehend it. I think that's why Scripture doesn't talk and give us too many details, because there is no earthly way to put into words what it is that God is holding out for His people. But it's going to be a treasure. Right after that, talking about a treasure, Jesus says it's going to be 100 times. So your risk-reward paradigm is, yeah, you risk one and you get 10 back. Or you get 100 back, sorry. You risk 10, you get 100 back. 1,000 back. My math's bad. That's what happens when you're sick. It's going to be good, though. I like 100-time return. I would love to have 100-time return. That's what I envisioned when I bought into that oil and gas exploration company. I was actually envisioning about 40 times based on what I had watched happen. But 100 times, I'll take 100 times. That's a good return. Do we understand the magnitude of what Jesus is saying? Treasure 100 times what you risk here in heaven, where it can't spoil or fade or be used up. Do we understand the magnitude when Jesus talks about heaven as a place of never-ceasing life, of unending love, of having great appreciation for the idea of having health that's never compromised again? Some of you have probably been thinking that for a lot longer than I have. A world without suffering, without pain, without hardship. There's no more tears, crying. What wouldn't we give to experience that? Jesus says, you want that life? This is the reward that comes if you live loving your enemies, doing good to those who want to harm you, being generous. Scripture talks about it as crowns at other points. There's the crown of righteousness. There's the crown of life. There's the crown of glory. There's a crown of incorruptibility. There's a crown of rejoicing that are all mentioned at different points in the New Testament. I don't know what these look like, and I have no idea why it's important that I get crowns. But I want as many of them as I can. And if you're smart, you want as many as you can too. Because I think what we do with them is, as Revelation says, all those things get cast at the feet of Jesus. I don't want to show up empty-handed. I want to have lots of riches to throw before Jesus' feet. Because every one of those riches is going to be testimony not to something that I've done, but to the fact that He's done something through me. That's the whole point of reward. It's God wants you to live this way because you can't live this way under your own power. It can only happen if He's living through you to do this. He talks about the reward of rulership in the Scripture. He says that we'll rule over angels, Paul says. Don't you know that? We'll rule over angels. That's a pretty amazing reward. Given that everybody else in Scripture falls before angels trembling, to not tremble before them, but to rule over them so that now they do your bidding? It's a pretty amazing reward. It also talks about ruling over cities, though. See, heaven's not going to be the same for everybody. We like to think that it's all the same. It's not going to be the same. Jesus gives plenty of parables and plenty of stories where He talks about it being different for people. He He says the kingdom of heaven is like a person who uses their funds well, right? They love their enemies, and they do good, and they're generous. And what do they get out of these fund usages? Oh, you rule over 10 cities. Oh, you rule over 5 cities. Oh, you rule over 2 cities. Oh, you get to be ruled over. You never learned the lesson about how to rule well and live as a regent of God. The risk is no doubt huge. I don't want to downplay the risks, right? On a risk-reward paradigm, from a human perspective, these are huge risks Jesus is asking us to take. But the reward, it's the only reward that I know that is 100% guaranteed, will not fail, kept in heaven for you if you live this way. There's no, you might be rewarded. God might do something for you. He says, no, do this and your reward will be great. It will be. Guaranteed. You'll banquet with the Son. You'll have an identity, right? That's the other part of this that he holds out. He says, not only will reward in heaven be great, but you will be sons of the Most High. Part of our reward is having the assurance that we really are God's people. When we see these things happening, we get the grace and the assurance that surely God is at work in us. So who do you want to be? Do you want to be a wealthy baron in heaven? I'm appealing to your human fleshly side. Unashamedly. Do you want to be rich in heaven? Or do you want to be like the people Paul talks about who just barely sneak through the fire? And they get in, but just barely. Because grace, Christ has accomplished that. Or do you want to be people who are wealthy in heaven with limitless resources at your disposal to glorify God in the new heaven and the new earth? My human side says, I want that. I think God honors that. I really do. I think part of the reason he holds out all these different ways of trying to motivate us to risk, right, from his greatness to the fear of God to the love of wanting magnificent grandeur to the other things that we'll see in the coming weeks is because he knows that at different points in our life we will be motivated by different things. And he wants us to never be without excuse to live wholly for him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, teach us. Teach us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, and to be generous to those who take from us. Lord, open our eyes this week that you give each and every one of us an opportunity to put into practice what it means to be a son of God Most High or a daughter of God Most High. We praise you and thank you for this opportunity. And all God's people said,